Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of the Jews, the council that we read of in the later in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. We read of the council, right? That's this Sanhedrin, and Nicodemus was a part of it. And it seems later he believed in Jesus, perhaps as a result of this conversation. And in John 7, we read how that he defended Jesus before the council, and that may well have been at great personal risk. He asked the council, does our man judge a person before they hear him? And later, after Jesus was killed, together with Joseph of Arimathea, he took Jesus' body and dressed it for burial, and he laid it in Joseph's tomb. And that's about all we know about Nicodemus, is John 7, the end of John, where he's recorded as helping to bury Jesus' dead body, and here in this passage. Like I said, it seems that later he believed on Jesus, but at the moment, it seems he's honest, but he's pretty skeptical. Except a man be born again. I came across an illustration by C.H. Spurgeon, and I adapted it a little bit. So follow through this illustration a little bit. Let's suppose that there is a rule that to enter the palace of the King of England, you have to have been born in England. Now, this is a hard and fast rule. It's set in place by the king himself many centuries ago, and old traditions have been ingrained into the into the culture and into the psyche of the English people. And so it's almost like a law of the ancient Medes and Persians. It can't be altered. Now, let's imagine that for some reason, there is an American Apache Indian from the Great Plains. Our setting is, you know, back when, I suppose, the British still have a king, right? Whatever, just think of 150 years ago or whenever. There's an Apache Indian from the Great Plains that wants to enter into the king's palace over in England. And so he decides that he's going to learn the English language. And he's not just going to learn English just to get by. He's going to immerse himself in the study and in the practice of the English language, like even the British English, like he's got the right accent, so that there isn't a trace of the Plains Indian's guttural accent left in him. And so to not see him, you'd think that it was, I can't even think of his name. Who's the prince? Anyhow, Charles. Prince Charles. You think it was Prince Charles himself that would want to enter into the king's palace. But he's rejected because the gatekeeper knows where he was born. And so he goes back home again. And this time he gets rid of his headdress and he quits swinging his tomahawk and he takes off his buffalo robe and he goes wherever it is that the kings and the queens of England get their outfits. And he learns how the royalty walks, and he dons the finest powdered wig. That's how they used to do, I take it, that money can buy. And now he goes up to the gate again. And even the keenest observer doesn't know that it's not one of the king's long-lost relations or somebody like that. But the gatekeeper knows where he was born. The gatekeeper knows where he was born, right? And he won't let him in. Because the rule is, except a man be born in England, he cannot enter into the palace of the king. And so it is that unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So what is this kingdom? It is the place where Jesus rules. It is a place of light and love and compassion. It's a place of justice and healing. And it's not that it's a certain geographical location. Rather, it is where heart that has been yielded to his will is joined with another heart that is yielded to his will. This is the kingdom. It is the place where his will is accomplished as it is in heaven. This kingdom where Jesus reigns, this palace of the king where our friend the American Indian wants to enter is contrasted to the kingdom of darkness where Satan rules. This is the place of hatred and strife, of pride, of arrogance, of exploitation, of greed, and of selfishness. This is where hearts are hard and where lives are broken. The Schleitheim Confession says it so well. For truly, all creatures are in but two classes, good and bad, believing and unbelieving, darkness and light, the world and those that have come out of the world, God's temple and idols, Christ and Belial, and none can have part with the other. There is a line of demarcation between those two that is crystal clear. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. To not see this kingdom of God means at least two things. The first is in the present. He cannot understand the things concerning the kingdom of God because they are spiritually discerned. The only way that the kingdom of God can be understood is by the Spirit of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." In other words, it's just like, you don't know what I am thinking unless I tell you. Right? You can guess. You can surmise. And you might be pretty accurate, but you cannot say that you know what an individual is thinking unless they tell you. And so it is with God. It is only by the Spirit of God telling you that you know what God is thinking. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the Spirit which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. So to not be able to comprehend the truth of the gospel, to not have meaning or purpose in life, to miss enjoying the blessings of the fellowship of the believers, to not have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, to be bound in sin and in vice, and to not know what real peace and joy really are. That is loss enough. That is loss in the present, but it is perhaps just a prologue of a greater loss, and that is the loss of the eternal kingdom. In the resurrection at the last day, he cannot enter into the heavenly kingdom. To be eternally separated from God, to be in eternal darkness and hopeless despair, to hear the words, "Depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels," is tragedy beyond comprehension. Because, see, the gatekeeper knows where you were born, and so you can't enter. And so this second birth, this new birth, is a spiritual rebirth. Now, the scriptures speak of this in a few different ways. Two of those are in our text here. Except a man be born again. And also, it's also referred to as being born of the Spirit. And then another way that the scriptures speak of this rebirth is a spiritual resurrection. Romans 6. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So there is this parallel that the first fruits of the resurrection paved for us when he broke the power of death. After Jesus died and was buried, he rose again. And he has become the first fruits of the resurrection. And those that live with him now will also be raised in this first resurrection. This spiritual rebirth is referred to as a resurrection. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Revelation 20, verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, and on such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So there is a spiritual resurrection. And then another way of speaking of this rebirth is the washing of regeneration. Titus 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us with the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So this washing of regeneration is another way of talking about this spiritual rebirth. Regeneration literally means to be created again, to be reborn. Regeneration is to have your birth done over again. In the text that I opened the sermon with in 1 Peter, where it says he has begotten us again unto a lively hope. That begotten us again is the same term, is the same idea as this regeneration. Now, I suppose that you're familiar a little bit with a part of this term. I got to look this up. Give me just a second. And I don't know if I can pronounce this quite right. Well, I'm sure I can't pronounce it right. So I'll just kind of wing it. All right. Anagneo is the Greek term for this regeneration. It's the Greek term having been begotten again. Anagneo, let's just say it that way. But we're familiar with that first part. As we identify as Anabaptists, it means to be again, right? Again, baptized is Anabaptist, right? Anagneo is to be again generated, is to be reborn, is to be created again. In our illustration, the place of your birth was the problem. It was the sole issue standing between our Indian friend and an audience with the king. So Jesus' answer to Nicodemus's somewhat ridiculous and maybe even scornful question, how can an adult enter into his mother's womb and be reborn? He answers that question with this idea that no, it's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. This is a spiritual rebirth. So by the work of the Spirit, your former identity no longer defines who you are. Rebirth is being born of the Spirit. And now you are qualified to enter into the royal precincts. See, to be that which is born of the flesh is flesh. So something's got to give. To be born of the flesh describes all of us. It means that we're alive physically. We've been born to natural human beings in a natural way. Flesh is born of flesh. It means that we're people. But according to a law that's in place in heaven, there's an issue with that. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. David in Psalm 51 says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." And the big part of the problem is, if I may add, is that we don't know it. It's the strangest thing, because we see the evidence of the fallenness of man all around us. We see war and violence and selfishness and immorality and abuse of the vulnerable and so on. And the thing is, if we're honest about that and we find these sinful impulses arising within our own hearts, temptation to sin seems to arise out of our very being. Turn to Romans chapter 3. The story is told of G.K. Chesterton, who was a British journalist, perhaps a bit of a philosopher, perhaps of 100 years ago or so. And he was asked to write an article on what is wrong with the world. His response was as clear as it was simple. "Dear sirs, I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." I suppose we could talk about whether we should think of ourselves that I am the problem with the world in a past tense or in a present tense. But the point is that the issue of there's something wrong with the world is personal to each of us. Verse 10, Romans 3. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see the problem here. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And this stuff cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It's just not possible because, in Paul's words in Romans 8, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Are you starting to understand, get a picture of the problem of why we cannot, as naturally born people, enter into God's kingdom? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. So it's no wonder that Jesus says to Nicodemus, don't be surprised, marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. It's obvious that it has to be that way. It's obvious of the need of a rebirth. Because the ones who are in the flesh can't please God, we have to be born anew. We have to be born again. We have to be born from above. We have to be regenerated. We have to be partakers of the first resurrection. If you want to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. If you want to be part of the bride of Christ, to be part of his people, you have to be born again. Your identity must be changed from one who was born outside of the kingdom of God into one who was born into the kingdom of God. So, raises a very, very basic question. How is this done? I'm going to give you three things. First is repent. The first doctrine of the precious New Testament, as the Dortrich Confession speaks of it. It's the first doctrine of the doctrine of repentance is the first doctrine that was preached in the New Testament. John the Baptist and Jesus both began their ministries with the message of repentance. Matthew 3, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, just after his temptation, in Matthew chapter 4, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was the apostles' message at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as our Lord, as the Lord our God shall call. And this preaching of repentance has been the message of the gospel from that time until this. In simple terms, to repent means to think differently or to reconsider. It means to think differently than you used to. Your focus and your goals are different. You see the path that you are on and you become aware that this is not where you want to go. And so you turn around and you go the other way. It means to be sorry for. That's repentance. That's the first thing. The second thing is to believe. Paul, when he was in the, and Silas, when they were in the jail at Philippi, and there was an earthquake because by the Spirit of God, by the power of God, can I say released, or in answer to their joy and in their singing at midnight, there was an earthquake and they were freed from their shackles and their stocks that they were bound in. And the jailer was frightened. He was sure that he was going to lose his life. And so that he doesn't lose his life at the hands of someone else, he was going to take it himself. And Paul says, no, don't do that. He says, Don't do yourself any harm. We're here. And somehow he knew that they carried the message of the gospel, and he asked them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means to believe who he is and what he came to do. It means to accept his sacrifice as payment for your sins. If repentance is turning away from, believing is turning toward your Savior. Repentance is turning away from sin. Believing is turning toward your Savior. It means to receive him as many as received him. John says in the first chapter of his gospel, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To believe means to place your trust in him. It means you trust him for your eternal well-being. You cease from your own labor and you enter into his rest. Paul writes to Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul was convinced that God could keep him, could keep his soul. That's trusting him with your eternal well-being. So it's repent, it's believe, and then it's follow. The thing about faith or believing is that it expects something from you. So many people try to separate faith or believing and faithfulness, but you can't. Faithfulness is just that. It's being full of faith. If you're not faithful, obviously you don't have faith. If you're not faithful, obviously you don't believe. It means that out of your life will come the fruits of faith. It will be your desire and your aim to walk in the steps of Christ. You will bear his cross. You will stand with him in the hour of temptation. You will follow him and subject yourself to him. Out of your life will flow love and joy and righteousness and peacefulness and gentleness and kindness. All of the things that are the fruits of God's Spirit dwelling in you. Because what happens upon repentance and believing is that by some miracle of God's grace, a person's heart becomes the dwelling place of God. And the fruits, the following follows. John 14, Jesus answered and said unto them, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Repent, believe, and follow. There's an analogy here that our spiritual forebears, the Anabaptists, wrote about, just as in the physical, where there are two that come together for a new life to be conceived, for a new life to be conceived, so it is in the spiritual. We read this in John 3, verse 5. Jesus answered when he was in conversation with Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The water, I believe, and has been traditionally taught as speaking of the Word of God. Paul writes of this, where he says in Ephesians 5 that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, and so on. But what I want you to understand is that this water is the Word. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, there's that word, there's this term, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. James 1 verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the Word of truth. So there's something about this Word. Let's think about that as the one part of the process or of the equation or of the unity. The second is the Spirit, very clearly speaking of the Spirit of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. He's obviously speaking of the Spirit of God. In Ezekiel 37, the question was asked, can these bones live? Well, it's not possible unless the Spirit of God moves over them. But when the wind of God moves across the lifeless dry bones that is our existence without him, there is new life. But there is, in Ezekiel 37, there is this prophecy. There's the word of God is expressed and is commanded. All right, so we have the prophecy, we have the word of God, and we have the wind of God, the Spirit of God, coming together and bringing new life into these bones. Just as at creation, when the Spirit of God moved over the formless and dark and deep water, when God spoke, there was a new creation. God's Spirit and his word created something new. And so it is for us that the word, when the word and the Spirit comes together in a person's life, when the knowledge of the truth and the awakening, kindling power of the Spirit of God come together in a person's life, there is a new birth. So back to this analogy. The natural birth is through a narrow space into an entirely different kind of life. And so is the new birth through a narrow space, through the straight gate into an entirely different kind of life. What are you going to be born into? I have four things into which you are born. You're born into the family of God. Last weekend, we were reminded time and again of the blessing that it is to be a part of the family of God. John 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Even to them which believe on his name. I had looked at that verse earlier, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He gave them the power. He gave them the privilege, the authority to become the sons of God, to become his own children. This idea of being born into the family of God is prominent in John's writings and also in Paul's. And I don't have any of Paul's. There were just so many times throughout Paul's writings that he speaks of us as being the children of God. Here's another one from John. This is in his epistle. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So this new birth is being born into the family of God. Even in today's, the way we think of people being born, we think of a person being born into poverty, or we can think of a person being born into riches. We can think of a person being born into a high social status, or a person being born into whatever position that they are born into. So what we're thinking about is what we're being born into. And so we're being born into the family of God. Secondly, we're being born into liberty. Listen to the expression of liberation in this passage. This is Romans 8. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. speaking of the liberation from sin into the glorious liberty, the glorious freedom of the children of God. 1 Corinthians 5:17, speaking of this process, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things, behold, all things are become new. This is a new birth into liberty. The third thing that I have is, it is a new birth into a living hope. The NIV reads this way in that passage that I'd opened the sermon with, 1 Peter 1:3. He has given us a new birth into a living hope and into an inheritance that can never spoil, perish, or fade, kept in heaven for you. But I'd like to think just a little bit about this being born into a living hope. This is not the kind of hope that says, I hope it's a nice day, or we hope to be in Cincinnati or wherever you're going to tomorrow. This hope of eternal life is assured to us because Jesus rose from the dead. That's what this new birth by the resurrection of Christ from the dead is talking about. Many of Christianity's detractors label faith as a belief without evidence. And I hope you never concede your definition of faith to something so weak, something so insipid, something so powerless as that your faith, that you would consider your faith to be something that has no evidence. Your faith in Jesus Christ is rooted in the resurrection of Christ. One of the primary evidences for our faith is that Jesus was killed, but is no longer dead. This is a theme of Scripture. This is verifiable in secular history. And this is attested to by every believer who has the Spirit of God within himself. This is attested to by every believer whose life is transformed, who once were sinners and have become saints. This is the basis for your hope. Because he lives, we also will live. Because he lives, we have hope. This is the hope. This is, as Peter says it, he has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus. So it's a rebirth. It is a birth into a living hope. And fourth, it is a birth into an incorruptible inheritance. He has given us a new birth into a living hope and into an inheritance that can never spoil, perish, or fade. It is kept in heaven for you. This inheritance is provided to God's children, those who have been born the second time, and it is reserved in heaven. It is to become a citizen of the kingdom of God and to partake of his riches. This new birth is to experience the joy and the peace and the contentment of the presence of his Spirit. This incorruptible inheritance is to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And this incorruptible inheritance is to become a part of the eternal city of God. There's a day coming when all the world will be judged. The question of each soul's eternal destiny will forever be sealed. The gatekeeper is our Lord. He knows who are and who are not his own. with unfailing 100% accuracy, he will only allow into his presence those who've been born again. May each of us, by his grace, be diligent, take heed to ourselves, that we may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, having been given admission into his presence because of our new birth. Let's kneel for prayer.